But turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I want to begin with somewhat of a lengthy scripture reading from this section of scripture. Romans 9, 1 through 24. This morning we're going to dive into part 2 of thinking about election. It's really hard to do because to think about election, we probably need to understand a bigger picture of God's sovereignty and how that works with man's responsibility. I traced just a little bit of that last week, but I would prefer to have these kinds of conversations one-on-one so that you can flesh out more detail and engage and thinking through things with someone. But we just don't have that advantage in here. And so I'm going to go at this as best I can in 2 weeks. Last week, what we laid out was that one, election can't be ignored. It's in the Bible. We said that the Bible presents God as being absolutely sovereign. So he's in control of all things. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. All things happen according to his will. And yet, at the same time, his sovereignty never functions so as to make man in any way less responsible. We also said that men significantly choose, make decisions, rebel against God, obey God, all these things, but man's responsibility never functions in such a way that it makes God absolutely contingent, as if God's saying, I want to accomplish X, but I can't because I'm dependent on so-and-so doing something and he won't do it. And then we said man's freedom last week, and I hit on this way too quickly. Again, if you want to look at this in more detail, look at the I think I spent 3 weeks, maybe 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks last semester on the class when we looked at the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God about God's sovereignty and human responsibility and evil. How do we deal with that? So anyway, or maybe a couple semesters ago, but you might want to look at that. But this morning, I just want to look at the issue of election and ask, how is it that we are to understand this doctrine? And if we can't disagree with it, how should we understand it? So let me read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, and then we'll go from there. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. This is Paul's question in this chapter, because it looks like a number of Israelites would have believed, right? And yet Jesus comes and they reject him. So has God's word failed? Verse 6, no. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning as we think through how to understand this doctrine of election that you've revealed in the Bible. You know, you've revealed it to us. We believe as we read the Bible, you've revealed it to us so that we might be humbled, so that we might be able to fight anxiety, so that we might be able to encourage in evangelism, and so that we might praise you, perhaps among other reasons. But Lord, we want to understand it and understand it well and cultivate godliness in our understanding of this doctrine. So would you help us to that end, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please.
Yes?
If two or three people want to do their child training today, we've got a couple extra seats.
All right.
If anybody wants to get it over with.
Sarah, you could have just walked in and been like, you and you and just elect. Just kidding. All right. So we got three. That's right. All right. One, let me just show you again, because we didn't do this a lot. I kept saying it's the case, but I didn't show you a number of texts. Let me show you a number of texts that talk about election or that God just appointing or choosing. Now, we've already seen one, this chapter, Romans 9. Let me just back up just a little bit. Look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. I showed this to you last week as well, but we see it here as well. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here you have the language of God foreknowing and then predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. Let me back up and then we'll go forward. Back up to Acts 13, 48. Again, I referenced this text last week. But it really is an interesting text that just affirms this idea of God choosing or appointing individuals for eternal life. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Let me show you three other texts then. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there are a number of others we could point to. I'm just trying to give you just a bit of an idea of where the Bible talks about this and that it does. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then after this, I'll show you one other text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And then one final text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just in the next book over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, here we have even a verse that makes it explicit. God chose you to be saved. So you can't then, it's not Christian to say, I don't believe in election, or that God chooses, because that doctrine is obviously there in the Bible. So you can't just say, I don't believe it if you believe the Bible. However, there have been disagreements throughout the history of the church as to how to understand election. So I think the best way to go about it this morning, since we do have a limited amount of time, is just to show you historically how people have suggested we understand election, and then I'll give you my view at the end, the view I think is biblical. Obviously, I wouldn't hold to it if I didn't think it was. So let me start with besides the view I'm going to give you at the end, which I think has been the predominant view throughout the church, the second most predominant view is an understanding of election that's called conditional election. Conditional election. What this understanding of election says is that there was a condition that God based his election on. So it's not as if God simply said, as I was joking with Aaron, it's not as if God simply said, you and you and you, right? Just arbitrarily, if you will, choosing individuals. But rather, this view is based on an understanding of foreknowledge that says what God did was this. Before God ever created the world, he basically unrolled all of history. And as history played out, what God then did is he looked down the timeline of history and saw everyone who would believe the gospel if it were presented to them. Now, at this point, the understanding of election can get a little crazy. Some people would say God rolled out one scenario in the world. You know, if your life played out this one way, if everybody's life played out one way, what would they do? Would they believe? Other understandings say God simply rolled out the world and said, I'm looking down the scope of time. So I'll use Bill Nettles again, since he was so gracious to volunteer a few weeks ago. No, that was just unconditional election, actually, what it was. That's right. So we'll talk about effectual calling next week as well. So what this says is that God looked down the scope of time and he said, are there any scenarios that I can play out in Bill Nettles' life in which he would believe? What if I put him in this situation and this home with these kinds of illnesses coming into his life, this kinds of suffering, all these different things, and he found conditions under which Bill would believe. And therefore, he worked out those conditions, right? So the two theories here. One says he just unrolled one timeline, history as is. And in this timeline, for example, my brother-in-law grew up in a family where none of them believed the gospel and he was never taught the Bible. In this same timeline, that is, I grew up in a family where both my parents were believers, both my sisters were believers, and I was taught the Bible regularly, right? So God, what he does is he just rolls out the timeline. He looks and he says, okay, let me see who is believing, who isn't believing. Okay, I got it. Locking that in. I'm choosing those who believed. And I'm not choosing those who don't believe. So he does this before the foundation of the world. They're trying to hold on to that language, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, trying to hold on to that, but basing it on foreknowledge and basing it on a condition. The condition being God elects those who meet the condition that he foresees, and that condition is that they have faith. So if God foresees all who would have faith, and then he elects them in light of that. Now, this understanding obviously is heavily dependent on a text like Romans 8, 29 and 30 that I referenced a little earlier. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, right? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So this is what I would say. Romans 8, 29 clearly teaches God elects based on his foreknowledge that we would believe or that we wouldn't believe. Okay. Now, the reason this view has been appealing to some in the past is because it appears to eliminate some difficult and sticky questions or difficult and sticky issues. So this view looks like it's an easier view to hold to. One of the things it looks like this view comforts us in is addressing a text like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Or you can turn if you'd like. But 2 Peter 3, 9 says this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this verse says, God desires that all men come to repentance, right? So God desires all who are saved. So what this view then says is it's easier to deal with a verse like this if you hold the conditional election, because if you want to say, well, if God desired all men to be saved, then why aren't all men saved? And the answer would be because God based it on the condition of their faith, and when he looked down the scope of time, those who didn't believe, he wanted them to believe. He was just letting history play out, though, and they didn't believe. So it seems to answer a question like this. How do you deal with 2 Peter 3:9? That seems to be easier. It also seems to make a greater encouragement for evangelism. Right? So what this view says is, if God looked down the scope of time and saw who would believe, then the condition on which God elected them was their foreseen faith. And therefore, if their election is based on believing, then we need to go preach the gospel. Right? This is an encouragement. Men are elected because they believed. So we need to preach the gospel. The other thing it says is it makes election less arbitrary. Right? So it's not as if people would say, people who don't hold the conditional election, if you say, why did God choose you? There's no real answer. Why did he choose, again, we'll just keep going with Bill. Why did God choose Bill Nettles to be saved and not Adolf Hitler? Right? Why couldn't he have just elected Adolf Hitler and not elected Bill Nettles? Well, it just seems arbitrary, but conditional election would argue, no, it wasn't arbitrary. The reason God elected Bill is because he looked down the scope of history and saw that Bill would believe. He looked down the scope of history and saw Hitler would not believe, so he elected Bill, and he didn't elect Adolf Hitler. But what I want to argue, first of all, is that what conditional election seems to hold out as incentives to go this route, I think are really empty in the end. First of all, they don't answer a lot of questions, like 2 Peter 3:9, for example. This is an interesting text for people who believe in conditional election and those who don't. Everybody argues that God's all-powerful and can do whatever he wants, right? Those who hold the conditional election and those who don't. So then let's answer the question. If God desires all men to be saved, then why aren't they? I mean, if I can do anything I want to do, and I want to throw this marker, then what would keep me from throwing it? I can do anything I want to do. I have all power. I have all ability. Nothing can stop me from doing what I want to do. Then why don't I throw the marker? Right? You would say, well, nothing's going to keep. Of course you're going to throw the marker. Well, the same thing for God. If God's all powerful, then he desires all men to be saved. Then why isn't every man saved without exception? The answer that both those who hold the conditional election and those who don't hold the conditional election have to give is because God must desire something more. Right? It must be something else that God desires even more than that. Otherwise, he would make it so that all men are saved. And so those who hold the conditional election have said something like, well, what God desires more than that men are saved is that he gives them some kind of freedom where we can do everything contrary even to what God wants. Now, again, you'll have to look at another class. That's a greater argument to argue that. And the other decide something else. But anyway, in the end, conditional election really doesn't make this verse any easier to deal with. Both sides still have to say that God desires something even more than he desires all men to be saved. Also, it doesn't make it a whole lot easier as well to say, so God's heart is for all men to be saved, and why aren't they saved? I mean, take Adolf Hitler. Why didn't God just make Adolf Hitler more like Bill Nettles? He could have. And when God rolled out the history of the world, he rolled out the history of the world with particular people who have brains that are made particular ways, who have hearts that are made particular ways, who are in particular circumstances. I mean, what if God had just put Bill Nettles' brain in Adolf Hitler? Then would he have foreseen that Adolf Hitler came to saving faith? Maybe. Are there conditions in which people would have believed in different circumstances, but they didn't believe as life played out? Yes, there is. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. sometimes I think the thing that people who hold a conditional election use to kind of soothe themselves is there really this could have been no other way, right? People who would believe do believe. People who wouldn't believe don't believe. That's the way it is. But it's just not the case. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, we read this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now that's an interesting text, isn't it? Jesus says, if there had been similar miracles done in Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented. But you know what? Those miracles weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. What Jesus tells us here is there were conditions which, if they had been played out, would have resulted in people repenting. And those conditions didn't play out that way. So where the person who holds the conditional election says, all of this makes it so that, the circumstances are that anyone who would believe under any circumstances or anything like that, I mean, obviously they're okay. They still have to deal with sticky questions, don't they? Why didn't God put Bill Nettles' brain in Adolf Hitler? Why did I get to grow up in a home where both my parents were believers and taught me the Bible, prayed at meals, shared the gospel again and again and again? Why are other people who die and go to hell in families where they don't believe the gospel, they're not taught the Bible? Why did God give me a brain and a heart that's kind of drawn toward these things? And other people have a heart that's not. Right? So simply basing it on condition that God foresees faith, it doesn't make it a whole lot easier. Also, the thing of saying gives you a greater encouragement for evangelism. The reason the thought is it makes it encouragement for evangelism is because God's basing his election on people's faith. But the question is this. Even in this understanding of election, is it already set who is and who isn't going to believe? Yes. Those whom God foresaw they would believe, they're elect and they're going to believe. Those whom God foresaw weren't going to believe, they're not elect and they're not going to believe. Right? So this understanding doesn't make it any more encouraging, I think, for evangelism. If you want to attack and say, if God elects, then we shouldn't evangelize, then you've got to make the charge here too as well. That's not true. But if you want to bring that charge, if God elects, we shouldn't evangelize, then you have to bring it to the person holding conditional election as well. And then in the end, making it less arbitrary, I simply think in the end, again, if you're basing it on the condition of man's faith, what you think this gives you, it's less arbitrary still comes against these realities. So first of all, I think all the promises that conditional election hold out are really empty in the end. But that doesn't matter. What matters is this biblical? And my answer is no, I don't think it is biblical. The number one reason that this text, or that this understanding of election, I don't think is biblical is because, really for two reasons. Number one, it misunderstands the meaning of foreknowledge. It misunderstands foreknowledge. Now, again, I said this last week, but when the Bible uses knowledge of God, that God knows someone, it's more than just an awareness. I made the joke last week. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Abraham, "You only have I known of all the families on the face of the earth." It doesn't mean that God's saying to Abraham, "I'm not aware of anybody else on the earth." So that if Abraham had said, "Lord, the Perizzites are giving me a really hard time today," that God would have said, "Perizzites? I've drawn a blank. You know, who are these people again? I told you, Abraham, you only have I known." Well, obviously, that's not what he's saying, is he, right? When God foreknows in the Bible, it means more than just knowledge. Specifically, when he foreknows people. Right? Think about how God talks about knowing people. Matthew 7:23. I'll just quote some text for you. Jesus is going to say to some of those on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Does he mean I wasn't aware that you existed? You know? So there's somebody standing there on judgment day and they go, "I'm Steve Smith," and he's going to go, "I have no idea who you are. Get away from here. Who in the world? 12, you know? Were there really that many people on the earth? You know? Of course not, right? In Galatians, Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who are by nature not gods, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. You've come to be known by God. Did God just become aware of them? Of course not, right? What are these texts saying? Well, when God knows someone, it's more than just knowing something. When God says, I never knew you, He says, you were never the object of my commitment and my devotion and my affection. Right? This is what God's saying in Matthew 7. Depart from me, I never knew you means we never had a relationship. You were never my child, one that I committed myself to and devoted myself to, and one whom I redeemed. When God says, when Paul says to the Galatians, you've come to be known by God, he doesn't mean that God's become aware that you exist. He just has some knowledge of you. He means you're the object of God's devotion. So when Paul says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he doesn't mean those he was aware of. He means those who he's committed to. Because notice, Romans 8:29 doesn't say, if you want to look at the text again, it doesn't talk about God foreknowing something, does it? Romans 8:29 doesn't say those whom God foreknew would believe, or those whom God foreknew would choose Him. It just says those whom God foreknew. Now, to read that text in the sense of conditional election, you have to supply something. As if God foreknew something about them. Foreknew that they would believe. Foreknew that they would choose Him. But the text doesn't say that. It just says God foreknew them. What's that mean? It means that before the foundation of the world, God was devoted to that person. Set His affection on that person. Devoted Himself in commitment to that person. This is what Paul wants the Roman believers to know. Listen, your salvation isn't rooted in your faith you placed in Christ last week, though that's necessary. It's actually rooted in before the foundation of the world, God had set His affection on you. And those whom He foreknew, He predestined. This one's going to be conformed to the image of my Son. And the one He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He called. And the one He called, He justified. And the one He justified, He's going to glorify. This is why Paul's saying, so don't worry. Don't think. What could separate me from the love of God? Could death separate me? Could life separate me? What if somebody condemns me? Paul says, listen, God's bigger than that. He set His affection on you before you were ever born and said, that one's going to be mine. Nothing, therefore, can separate you from God. That's what he's doing in that text. Those whom he foreknew. So the number one reason conditional election is wrong is it's built upon an idea of foreknowledge that the Bible just doesn't use. When God foreknows people, it means God knows he's in relationship with them. He's devoted himself to them. He's committed to them. The second reason that conditional election doesn't work is because the Bible explicitly says God elects apart from any conditions. Right? Remember the text we read in Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. You see, Paul's explicit point here is you can't find two more equal people in the world. I mean, Jacob and Esau have the same biological father and mother. They were growing in the same womb. They were delivered in the same moment. I mean, everything that would make them equal. And God did not say, because I knew who would be good, because I knew who would be bad, because I knew who would choose me, or because I knew who wouldn't choose me. He says, none of that. Before they'd done anything good or bad, what did he base it on? Just on his purpose of election. So in order that his purpose of election might stand, he said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, which is a way of saying Jacob I've chosen, Esau I've not chosen. So, I don't think conditional election works. If you're going to try to explain the Bible this way, there are other reasons it doesn't work. It holds to an idea of human freedom that doesn't work. It holds to an idea of God that doesn't work, that God is dependent on his knowledge looking down at the future. That doesn't work, but you can have to discuss that more. But these are a few reasons I don't think conditional election actually works. Some have then explained that we've really missed it altogether. And what God does is God doesn't elect individuals to salvation. He elects individuals to service. The argument would go this way. You guys are missing it, thinking that when the Bible talks about God choosing individuals for this or that, really what it means is that God chooses them to tasks. So that I remember hearing a preacher one time. He was reading Romans 9 and talking about that God molds one lump for this use and one lump for that use. And he just used the example of saying, I'm a preacher. God elected me to be a pastor before the foundation of the world. My brother's a police officer. God elected him to be a police officer. I mean, my question to that explanation would be when Paul says that out of one lump he can make a vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use, which one of those is the dishonorable vocation? Right? Pastoring, I guess, I would say. Policemen can be called heroes. I don't think pastors ever are. But obviously that's not the case, right? There's nothing dishonorable about being a policeman, over being a janitor, over being a pastor. That was for you, David Osher, in your janitorial work, brother. We'll never forget. Over being a teacher, over being a nurse, right? Right? We could go on and on and on. Now, yes, the Bible does talk about election to service. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 7. Oh, no, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start in, I'll just read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it is a true idea that before the foundation of the world, God elected you and me to do certain tasks, that he prepared certain works that we would walk in. So I have to believe what I'm doing now was a task that God had prepared for me to do. What you're doing now are good. All the good you're doing are works that God has prepared for you to do. So I do think there's such a thing as election to service. I simply think this is not all that God elects to. The Bible speaks of God appointing men so that they believe, or as Thessalonians said, he has chose you for salvation. So I don't think election to service is it, although it's part. It simply doesn't answer the whole. Others have said, you're really missing it by thinking about God electing individuals. What he does is he elects corporately. So this view is called corporate election. What it says is that God doesn't choose individuals for salvation. Rather, he chooses groups for salvation. Now, the reason that people argue this, I don't think it's necessarily because there are a lot of texts that move this direction. Rather, I think the reason people argue this view is because they feel like it's a little easier to hold. So that if I say, I elect Bill Nettles, I don't elect Bruce Greenway, right? Then that feels a little personal. Bill gets to be chosen. Bruce isn't, right? That feels too personal. But rather, if I say, this side of the room is elect, and not this side of the room, then that feels a little less personal, right? But my question, I really don't think it works. I mean, if all of a sudden I said this morning I have $1 million that I want to give away, and the left side of the room gets it, I don't think anybody on the right side of the room goes, well, at least that wasn't personally, That wasn't personal. I mean, it just shows the left side of the room. And the problem is the left side of the room is made up of individuals, isn't it? Tom Schreiner, in a book, he wrote this, I thought it was really good. He says, the problem with this view is that the church, if you just say, well, God just elects the church. The problem with this view, however, is that the church is not an abstract entity or concept. It's made up of people. The biblical text makes it clear, and again, that election involves the selection of people. For example, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 28. God chose you as the first fruits for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The point I'm trying to make is that those who advocate corporate election do not stress adequately enough that God chose a group of people. And if he chose one group of people, and not just a concept or abstract entity, rather than another group, then the corporate view of election does not make God any less arbitrary than the view of those who say God chose certain individuals. Right? So I don't think corporate election works. So rather, I think, and I've tried to argue this mainly by arguing against these others, is a view that is called unconditional election. What this view says is this. God, in eternity past, freely chooses specific individuals whom he'll save. And his choice is not based on their foreseen faith or effort. So this view says God, in eternity past, freely chooses specific individuals whom he'll save. And his choice is not based on their foreseen faith or effort. Again, we could quote all the texts that we've already seen, but I would say probably the clearest text that just argues that election is unconditional is Romans 9, the text we began with. Before either had done anything good or bad, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. God chose Jacob, and he doesn't choose Esau. One way to know, then, that we're understanding election right when you read Romans 9 is if your objections are the objections Paul tells you you'll have. Right? So if I say something like, Bill Nettles, I think you're a mean guy and I can't stand you and I don't want to be around you. And then Bill's sitting there saying, you know what? I think he means by that he thinks I'm a great guy. And then I say, Bill, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, man, Lee, that was really mean. And Bill goes, no, I wasn't thinking that at all. I was thinking, that's so great. You thought I was a great guy. And I would say, well, Bill, you misunderstood me. Right? Now, if I say, Bill, you're a mean guy. I don't like you. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to be in the same room with you. And Bill thinks to himself, good grief, Lee, that was out of line and that was mean. And I say, Bill, I know what you're thinking. That was out of line and that was mean. That's a good sign Bill's understood me rightly. Right? Well, look at Romans 9. All right, you've seen all this argument here. Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. Before either of them had done anything good or bad, before either of them had ever been born, God says, okay, so here's the way Paul's drawing it up. We have Jacob here, we have Esau here, right? They're equal, assuming, we'll read that into the drawings. And before either one of these guys had done anything good or bad, before either one of them had ever been born, God says, I elect him. Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. Before either one of them, good or bad, before either one of them had been born. What are you going to say? If you're understanding that the way I'm telling you to understand it, what I'm telling you to understand is God said, Jacob is going to be mine. Esau is not. What you're going to say, if you think you understand me rightly, is that's not fair. Or that's not just. Right? Isn't that how you're going to describe that? If I say, No. Let me make it easier. It was some kind of corporate thing. Or just, Jacob, I've loved to be a policeman, right? Or something like this, right? If I try to go these routes and I try to lessen it, or conditional election, no. What God did is, before they had done anything good or bad, but God foresaw that they would do good and bad, on that basis he chose them. Then you're not going to say, well, that's not fair. You're going to say, okay, that's fair. But if you understand, like I'm telling you to understand, your response is going to be, that's not fair, that's not just. Right? Look at the very next verse. Verse 14. What shall we then say? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul knows that's going to be your response. That's not just. So he asks it. I'll ask it for you. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, then, okay. Well, then let's keep this line of thought going. Well, if we're understanding that right, then, Paul, if Paul's saying, Jacob, Esau, this one's mine, that one's not mine. If he's saying that, not only does that feel unfair, which Paul already tells me I'm going to ask, but not only that, but here's my other thing I want to say then. Well, then, why can God have any problem with Esau? I mean, isn't Esau just doing the thing he was designed for? So if Jacob was chosen by God and Esau wasn't chosen by God, then God can't really find fault with Esau then. If Esau is just basically doing what he's designed for, how can God find fault with him? Right? That seems to be the argument we would have if we understand election this way unconditionally. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to make his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for dishonor, for destruction? Now, I'm just going to tell you why. Why it is that God would allow some, why he would not just choose everybody, right? If he desires all men to be saved, and he does, then what does he desire more than that? This seems to be the closest answer we find in the Bible. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The answer seems to be what God desires more than every single individual who's ever lived being saved is he desires to display his glory in a way that's only shown through some being judged and others being saved. Now, let me say two things then as we closed. Three things. Number one, for some of you, this may be a new concept, and so here's what I'm going to predict Satan does, because this is what he always does. With truths, is there's always a temptation now, and this is why I started where I did last week, there's a temptation to take biblical doctrine and twist it and try to use it for unbiblical purposes. And I think this is where the enemy can tempt us right now. Well, if God just chooses, then why should you even evangelize? If God's just elected before the foundation of the world, then this, right? He's given all kinds of reasons. But let's remind ourselves from last week. Why does God tell us this? Why does God tell us that he elects, that he chose us in him for the foundation of the world? So that we might fight anxiety. Right? Remember Romans 8:29. He committed himself to you before the foundation of the world. So don't worry that anything can separate you from his love. It's so that we might be humbled. Let me share a little bit of my own story here. I probably wouldn't have worded it all this way, but I grew up holding to something like this. Not because I was studying the Bible, but just because that's the way my mind defaulted. So when I got to college, I began reading the Bible more and being pressed on this thing of, what do you think God means when he says he chose you or elects or these kinds of things? And so all of a sudden, I really started struggling with this. And as I really started struggling, I remember one day specifically, what I would do is I would just go through my Bible, as I would read through the whole Bible, and I would just make notes in the margin. This looks like it's arguing for unconditional election, you know. This looks like it's arguing for that. But I just didn't want that to be the case. It just seemed hard for me. So I began writing in the notes in my margin. And one day I remember waking up, sitting in my dorm room at Union. And my dorm room was, I think, maybe the smallest dorm room on campus at the time. Crook 7E, which doesn't even exist anymore. I think it was like formerly a janitor's closet, and they put a bed in there. No, I'm kidding, but it was very small. So I got up out of bed and turned and sat down at my desk. And I remember like it was yesterday. I sat down at my desk, and I said to the Lord, God, I have nothing to gain by believing something incorrectly. I just want to believe what the Bible says. I've been reading, I've been studying. It kind of looks like this is what you say. I don't necessarily like that idea right now. But I want to believe what the Bible says. So I'm just going to open my Bible to the last place I stopped. And I'm going to read on. And I'm asking you, just help me make this clear to me. And so the place I had stopped reading, the last chapter I'd read was Romans chapter 8. So I opened my Bible, and I read Romans chapter 9 and thought, I don't think I've ever read that before in my life. Although I had a lot. And I remember what I said to the Lord. I finished reading Romans chapter 9, and I said, I'm going to go to class and come back and read this again and see if it really says what it looks like it's saying. And so I did. And you know what I did? I found myself stopping and saying, well, that's not fair. And I read the next verse. Is there then injustice on God's part? And then I found myself going through all kinds of objections that said, if this is true, then you should do this. If this is true, you should do that. Right? All these kinds of things, I think, where Satan was attacking me. And ultimately, I said, no. I don't think that's true, because the Bible uses election for different reasons. Because I've been studying the Bible, marking these things down. It looks like he's using election to comfort them in their anxiety, to actually encourage them in evangelism. It looks like he's using this to make them humble, using this as a reason to praise God. And I remember how that night ended. I was sitting in my bed that night, at the end of the night, and here's what I came up with. God, if you elect, and before the foundation of the world, you set your affection on some to be saved, then what I don't get is, why me? Why me? And as a 19-year-old, I remember sitting in my bed that night, asking that question, praying about this, thinking about this, and I just started crying. And said, God, what this means is, there's nothing that makes me different from my unbelieving neighbor, except that you set your grace on me. And I think for not the first time in my life I ever understood grace, but I understood grace more deeply at that moment in my life. That I really had no claim over this. That it wasn't that I could brag over my neighbor, I did this and you didn't, or I was smarter or you weren't. It really hit me, and it really humbled me. And I don't want to act now like I don't have any pride in my life. I do. I would say it could be worse. Because election is just a humbling reality. There's nothing. The verse that I remember, 1 Corinthians 4:7-8. It is not hard for me to acknowledge freely what makes any man different from another except what he's received from the Lord. Because election has just humbled me. And what I want to say then as well is just to remind you, again, so that was number one. Number two, again, remember, I may have said this as number one, and so it's all part of one big point. Again, remember what I said last week. Why did God give you this doctrine? Why did he tell us about this? Use it for the reasons God gave it to you. When you're tempted to be anxious because you think God's going to desert you, think about this truth. When you're tempted to think much of yourself and be built up in your pride, think about this doctrine. That's why I gave it to you, to humble you. When you're tempted to say, I just don't know if anyone from this people group is going to believe, so I don't want to go there and preach the gospel, remember this. He's elected people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Of course there are going to be people who believe from there. So go, let it be an encouragement. If you just want reasons to praise God, think about this truth, right? Do not use biblical doctrine for unbiblical reasons. Don't do it. Use them for biblical reasons. The final thing I would say is, this is not an issue of church membership or fellowship between believers. So, if you hold to this view, that's okay. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's biblical. But it's no reason why I won't walk with you. Because you know what? People historically who have held to this view and people historically who have held to this view, again, this one being the one I think is right and the one I think the Bible supports, both believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. People who hold to this view can be saved. And as I hope evidence of that is, this is the view I held to when I was saved. I don't think I was an unbeliever until I came to this view. People who hold to this view do not believe that salvation is by works. They believe it's by faith alone. And faith is not a work in the Bible. So people who hold to this view and people who hold this view both think that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Both people who hold to this view and people who hold to this view think that if a man is going to be saved, he must hear the gospel. That's his only chance of being saved. And if he hears the gospel and repents and believes, he will be saved, without exception. Therefore, we must go to all the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. Right? Both views. So these two views, it's okay to hold either one of you these views. You can also hold to one of these middle views. They're just weird. So if you hold to this view, it's okay. Again, I think this view is right. I think this view will breed humility and a passion for evangelism. I think it'll breed reasons to praise God. I think it'll breed fighting against anxiety, and I think it's biblical. But these two views can walk together. But I just want to go over this because, for me, the first time I ever thought through these issues were in college. I didn't think through them before that, really. And if anybody wants to talk more about these things, I would love to sit down with you. We can talk more. We can talk about bigger issues. But again, let's just remember these things this morning. So I've kept us late. Let me pray. It's about 5 till 10. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to think through this doctrine of election that you've revealed. Father, I pray that you would keep the enemy from us. He is a liar and has been a liar from the beginning. And he would no doubt love to use biblical truths as he attempted to use with Jesus, where he said, "This is written, therefore do this." And Jesus identified that though what he said may have been a true biblical text, the way he was encouraging to use it was unbiblical, and he rebuked him. Help us to stand in the same way. But help us rather to use this text and all the way, these truths and all the ways that you've told us you want them to be used in our lives. Humble us and make us thankful for your grace. And Lord, help us now as we go into the next room and we sing together and pray together and preach and celebrate the ordinances and respond to the word. I pray that we would do that as people who are humbled and who love the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You just